That last stanza of the hymn that we just sang said, "And with my soul, I know 'tis well. Yet how or why, I cannot tell. He should have lifted me." Why would God reach down for a sinful soul like mine? Mr. Charles Gabriel understood that. We're going to be looking at a story from the life of a man who may very well have been one who would express that same sentiment, a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Just out of curiosity, how many of us know the story of him? Anybody know the story of him? Oh, good, we got a fresh crowd. He's a man that we see in the life of King David, and a picture of us, if we've come to Christ. And so before we go into that message this morning, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you for pictures of your heart and how you reach out to us that we find in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, this morning as we look at this, the life of this man with something of an odd name, I pray, Lord, for your children that we would see your working in our soul and be thankful. And for those who may not know you yet, Lord, and perhaps have a sense of fear in their soul because they know that they are not in a right relationship with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that this would give them a hope and a encouragement to step out and to come to you in faith. And Lord, that they would be saved and delivered. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking in 2 Samuel chapter 9 here in a bit. If you're going to start turning, though, go to 1 Samuel 20 first, so I don't have to make you turn twice. But let me give you a little bit of an introduction first. The Bible is full of analogies and types and symbols of things that are earthly stories and earthly examples that have spiritual meaning and spiritual impact. And in a lot of those stories, physical infirmities are used to illustrate spiritual conditions. I'm going to run through a little list of them for you. Blindness. That speaks not only of a physical condition, but also of our inability to see spiritually without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that is taught in many places in the Bible. I don't want to go into a whole bunch of scriptures just for this, but I'm just going to give you this list. Physical death. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible teaches. We are spiritually dead. And so those stories like that of Lazarus and resurrection and the power of Jesus being displayed in that shows that is analogous to the idea that we, before Christ, we are spiritually dead. So we are blind. We are spiritually dead. There's also stories in which deafness was healed. Spiritually, we our ears just don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that hymn probably is more appropriate than I thought when I asked Debbie to play it. The hymn writer wrote this: "He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven he lifted me." What was this hymn writer, Brother Gabriel, writing about? He was talking about that time when he was spiritually deaf, as were we all. Without God's intervention, we have all of these maladies that we inherited from our father Adam. We've touched on this a couple of times, but a lot of people say, well, aren't we created in the image and likeness of God? Well, Adam was. But if we go a few chapters after that into Genesis chapter 5, we see that Adam, it is said of him that he begat children in his own likeness and image. a marred likeness and image. And we'll touch on that a little bit more later. So we are blind, we're spiritually dead. There is deafness spiritually. We have difficulty hearing the Holy Spirit speak to us. And sometimes it takes a little while for him to do as happened in the life of this hymn writer as he gives testimony in song. It takes a little while till God finally stirs our heart to the point where we respond and say, "Yes, Lord, I will come to you." Another image that we see in the scripture is leprosy, the disease of leprosy. What was leprosy? It was a disease that took your life by small incremental steps. It just destroyed your body, and it was a disease of corruption. And little by little, we have some cures for it now, but back then they didn't. And it separated you from everyone around you. You'd have to walk across the street and holler, "Unclean, unclean." It separated you from the living, basically. And little by little, it would rot away your members, and fingers would fall off, and toes would fall off, and your skin would be corrupted and diseased, and eventually it would take your life. A picture of sin. That is the way sin kills us. It kills a life, I should say. I mean, we are born in a sense that as soon as we sin and we come to that realization of our accountability before God and we sin, as Paul put it, sin revives and we die. We are spiritually dead. We're past that point of childhood where innocence protects us and we are covered under the grace of God. And when that time comes, we are effectively dead at that point with regard to spiritual life. But leprosy in a life will just eat you up. The wages of sin is death. It just eats your life alive till there's nothing left and you go to a Christless grave. Leprosy is a picture of a spiritual condition. Lameness, and that's going to be significant today. We are spiritual cripples, unable to move toward God without his help. "No man cometh unto me," Jesus said, "except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now that doesn't remove our accountability. We are told, strive to enter in at the straight gate. We are told to seek the Lord while he may be found. We're so told to seek him with our whole heart. And so we are accountable before God to pursue him. But the truth is, the scripture teaches that we need God's help even for that, because there is a spiritual lameness in each of us. We are spiritually crippled to some extent. I know there are people that'll say, "Hey, you have that Christian religion because you use it as a crutch." And the best response I've ever heard was this: "Well, it's not bad to have a crutch if you're crippled, if you're spiritually lame." And I wouldn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a crutch. He's a Savior. He's a healer, both physically and spiritually, but you get the idea. There were also cases, particularly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where people came with withered members. Something that just, a part of somebody's body that simply did not work. Well, what does that teach us? That without the help of God, we have withered parts of our soul and spirit. In fact, our spirit is effectually dead before God. We are a body and a soul before we have new life in Christ. And so the withered members, that speaks of our weakness and our spiritual impotence. And I use that word because I drew it directly from the scripture, by the way. And it talks about in one place where impotent folk came to Jesus, and it talks about people that had withered members in that verse. So that is a picture of not just physical impotence, but spiritual impotence as well. And then we think of that woman, and I'll just throw this one in at the end of the list, that woman who had an issue of blood. And what did that do? It was a disqualifying disease. It made it impossible for her to go to the temple, to the place where the Jews of that time and in that dispensation would go and meet with God. She could not go there. And it was something that was basically an ongoing condition of contamination and just sucking the life out of her. All of these things have spiritual parallels. Now, in Jesus' ministry, he healed a lot of these maladies. He took care of a lot of these things. And there were three reasons that I'll just quickly mention for him doing that. One was that these things were a fulfillment of prophecy concerning him. There were certain things that were prophesied about him as Messiah, that when he'd come, certain things, he would perform certain miracles. And so those things were a answer or a fulfillment, I should say, of prophecy. They also bore the testimony, to Jesus' claims of who he was. There was one place where he said, look, if you won't listen to my words, look at my works. Look at what is being done. That's the power of God. Of course, his opponents said, well, you're doing all these things by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't even make any sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, you know, he's going to just destroy his whole attempts to undermine the work of God. And so some of it bore testimony to Jesus' claims. It was evidence that he was, in fact, who he said he was. And then the third reason is what we've already alluded to, that these narratives in which the healings are found often illustrate the work of God in the soul. When someone would come to Jesus with blindness, deafness, leprosy, lameness, withered members, the woman with the issue of blood, or someone would come and like Lazarus, the person be physically dead, and Jesus would raise someone from the dead, it showed his ability to give us new life. And so some of those stories had illustrative value in showing how God works in our soul. And so as we look into this story of this man by the name of Mephibosheth, we're going to see that it has spiritual ramifications in addition to historical value. And I just want you to see a little bit of the house of the heart of God. And you can stay there in 1 Samuel chapter 20 for now. I'm just going to read to you from Luke chapter 14, verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ illustrating what is the heart of God with regard to those who have spiritual maladies. Does God say, I just want the good people? I want those who have no real spiritual problems. Well, first of all, there is no such person. There is no such child of Adam. But listen to what Jesus tells in this parable. He is speaking a parable and talking about how that there are those who God has given every opportunity to come to him and to take advantage of coming into a relationship with him, and some have rejected him on very flimsy reasons and excuses. And yet God's saying, look, I want my house to be full. I want the table to be, to every chair to be occupied. And so in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, we read this as part of the parable. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, what were the things? That everybody was saying, oh, I got to go out and do this, and I have to do that. And sorry, I don't have time to come to you. And so he goes on And here in this story, the servants come and tell their Lord all these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. He said, go out there and bring in those people that are crippled and the implication is spiritually, that have some problems. I don't need perfect people. I'll reach out to those who are spiritually maimed, that are halt, that are blind, that are just messed up in their lives. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That reveals some things about the nation of Israel, that parable did. That was the main thrust of it, was to tell them, look, you've had every opportunity to come to God and you've failed to do so. I'm going to reach out to those who aren't quite so perfect. But that gives us an idea of the heart of God. He's looking for bruised reeds. He's looking for smoldering flaxes. Remember that verse out of the Psalm? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax, a wick, he will not extinguish it. He will trim it. God's not looking for perfect people. That's the heart of God. And so these sorts of truths are instructional. And they're not confined to the New Testament. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They thought because of their knowledge of the Bible that they were okay with God. Not an uncommon idea. Wrong, but not uncommon. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. When Jesus said that, as it is recorded in John chapter 5, the only thing they had was the Old Testament. And so what was Jesus saying? You look through the Old Testament Scriptures and they speak of him. And in unmistakable ways. So let's look at one such incident. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We need to look at a covenant and a promise that was made here. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And looking in verse 19. And when they had stayed 3 days, they went down quickly to come to a place which didst hide thyself. Okay, I'm not in the right place. I am in verse 19. Why am I in verse 19? How about verse 9? And Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly what evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? So Jonathan is telling David. By this point, Saul has decided he wants to take the life of David because the nation is honoring David more than they are Saul. God has already rejected Saul as king because he refused to take out Agag. He refused to obey God. And so he has been rejected, and the prophet Samuel has told him so. But he's still trying to hang on to the throne. And Jonathan now is a dear friend of David. They loved each other like brothers. And Jonathan said, look, if my father's going to do something to you, wouldn't I tell you? Verse 10, then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, and both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, when I felt out how my father was, what his attitude was, and behold, if there be good toward David, and that I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. So what he's saying is, if my father isn't going to do anything to you, and I don't come and get you and say everything's okay, let the Lord punish me for that. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, and that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. So David, if the kingdom falls into your hands before my death, I'm asking you to promise to not do me harm. Verse 15, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one of them, from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so here is a covenant here between David and Jonathan that David will show kindness to the household of Jonathan. So that's important. We need to know that. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to see that this man we're going to look at, Mephibosheth, and you get extra credit today if you can pronounce his name, and you get bonus points if you can spell it without looking by the time the day is done. But anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 4, and in verse 4 we see what happens here after Jonathan and Saul both die in battle. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, and I'll get out of chapter 3 here. In verse 4 it says this, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet." Okay, so here we see this analogy, this lameness. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, that's where they were killed. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Okay? And we'll say a little bit more about what his name means when we get to an appropriate spot. So we see there's this little boy of 5 years old that at the time of the death of his father and grandfather, he was dropped as they were trying to flee quickly, and it broke something within his feet and his legs, and he was lame from that point on. He was crippled up. Now let's go to Second Samuel chapter 5. This is the last stop before we get to our text for the morning. Second Samuel chapter 5, there was an understanding among many of the officials of David's administration, if you will, in his court, that believed that David had an animosity to those who were lame and blind. We don't know for sure if that's the case. David's going to make a statement here in this passage that would seem to imply that, but we know what conclusion that they drew. So let's look in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither." Thinking David cannot come in hither. And so he's there, and I've read a bunch of things about what they think people meant. I'm not even going to get into that right now, but one way or the other, that's the ultimatum that was given to David from the walls of Jerusalem when he came to return after the death of Saul and Jonathan. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Okay, so I think David here was probably just being sarcastic. The Jebusites, at this point, David is going to make Jerusalem his capital, and he wants to get the Jebusites out of this town, and so he comes there, and I don't know if they were saying, perhaps they were saying, you know, you're going to have to kill lame people and blind people, and that would deter David from entering the city. I'm not sure exactly what was going on here, but almost in a sarcastic kind of way, he makes this promise to his soldiers and said, if you go in and you do this thing, except thou take away, or no, I'm in the wrong verse. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated by David's soul. I think probably that was just a ruse by the Jebusites, and so he makes this sarcastic statement, that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain, a promise he made. He said, you're going to be promoted militarily. So whatever the case may be, David made this statement that he hated the lame and the blind. And so they took this as meaning that nobody lame or blind should ever come into what would become Jerusalem. And so probably not necessarily what David intended, but that was a belief of those people, and we know that because the Holy Spirit had this penned. Wherefore they say, who's they? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Wherefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Okay, so that sets the stage. Now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll look at this man. We'll read through his story, and then we'll flesh it out from a spiritual standpoint. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? Are there any descendants left? Because this promise that and this covenant between he and Jonathan has come to his mind. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. You know what Lodabar means? No pasture. Just desert. No pasture, no word, no communication. Doesn't that sound like where we are without God? In a very barren place. No word in our heart and in our soul to comfort us. No communication, cut off and alienated from God. That's where we find Mephibosheth, in a place called Lodabar. He would leave Lodabar forever. So should we. And so we go on. Verse 5. And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. He had the right attitude. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness. Remember when God came to you that way? And said, fear not. I will surely show thee kindness. Put your faith in my son, and you will be in my house forever. I'm kind of spilling the beans here, but I can't help it. And so, verse 7 again, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. I'll give you an inheritance, no more Lodabar. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained unto Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. We have one who's the bread of life, don't we? And we don't have to work for it. Anyway, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. We were alienated from God. Now we come to his table as a son, as one adopted by the king. So did Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, by the way, means the city of peace. No more turmoil in his life. For he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both feet. So what do we take away from this narrative of history that has some spiritual implications? We are in our own Lodibar before Christ. We are in a place of no pasture, no sustenance, a place of barrenness, a place with no word, no communication, cut off from God, no word from him, just trying to eke out an existence. That's what Mephibosheth was doing. That's how we are. It's kind of like in Psalm 107, verse 4. When it's in Psalm 107, there are some instances of how God reaches into lives and rescues people. And in Psalm 107, verse 4, it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary place. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Well, Mephibosheth didn't really cry out. This was a unilateral work of David on behalf of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. But in any event, that's where we live. When we come in, when we are in this world without Christ, we are in our own personal Lodibar. We are spiritually crippled in one way or another before Christ. In fact, if we go through that down through that list of those various analogies of physical ailments and infirmities, I think we can pretty much see ourselves in all of them before Christ. All of those things are true in our life in some sense or another. We are alienated from God and excluded from his presence. Just like they thought, oh no, nobody lame or blind could come into Jerusalem, into the city of the great king. Well, in a sense, that is true. We have no business. We cannot climb our way to heaven. We cannot climb our way into the presence of God. We need a Savior before that can ever be possible. We are alienated from the life of God, the Bible tells us. We are excluded from his presence without the intervention of God in our lives. We are part of a cursed family. We are part of a cursed and rejected family. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Spiritual death has passed on all of us. John chapter 3 says that those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have to wait for a judgment. They are condemned already. It's just a matter of executing the sentence. We are part of a cursed family as we are born into, have been born into the family of Adam. We live with a well-founded fear. There's a well-founded fear of the judgment of God. It's very foolish if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to think that somehow our sin is just going to be overlooked at some point by God. That is foolish. Anybody with any sense and any spiritual awareness understands that if we are still in our unbelief, if we have never put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something to fear. The author of Hebrews alludes to it in a certain phrase. In Hebrews 10:27, he speaks of this. He calls it a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Mephibosheth was part of a family that had set itself up in opposition, with the exclusion, of course, of Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. Saul had set himself up as an adversary of David. And so that whole family, in fact, the occasion of him becoming lame occurred because out of fear, they all started to scatter and try to hide, because they expected David to be like the kings of the world of that time and come looking to annihilate any vestige of the family and household of Saul. And so we are part of a cursed family. We have a well-founded fear that we have to live with before Christ. And we also, like Mephibosheth, need to come in the same way that he did. We need to come and say, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I, David, that you would want such a dead dog as me?" And we read this out of the hymnal, that hymn writer had the same sentiment as he wrote those words and said, "I, who am I that God would have reached down and saved me?" So all those things are true of us humanly. All of those things are true. And now I'm going to have to take a second here. Because what I did was I took the second page of my notes and threw them on the bench there. And hopefully I brought them at all. If not, you're just going to have to have me wing it. Oh, no, I had them all the time. They just stuck together. Okay, so that's what our condition is as men and women. Now, what does God do in that situation? That's from man's side. What about from God's side? Did you ever notice in a lot of verses in the Bible, there's this something going on, and then the next two words are, "but God." That's kind of a bad place to be in there that Mephibosheth was in. But David, and in our case, but God. What about God's attitude towards us? God has given us a promise in the gospel. Just like Jonathan and David had a covenant, listen to what Jesus, as he pulls back the curtain a little bit and reveals what's going on in his heart and in the heart of his Father. John chapter 6, the bread of life chapter, he says this: "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me," get the next couple of words, "I will in no wise cast out." Let me tell you something on the truthfulness and authority of the Word of God. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, knowing that you have need of a Savior, whether you're lame, blind, deaf, I don't care what is going on, Jesus said this: "I will in no wise cast you out." And so it goes on, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing," and he won't, "but should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40 says this: "And this is the will of him that sent me." You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Here's part of it: "That everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." So there was a covenant in the life of David and Jonathan that affected Mephibosheth. that turned his life completely around. There is something within the counsel of the Godhead between the Father and Son that can bring you from spiritual death to life. They have something that they worked out within the will of the Father and the will of the Son. And he just brings it down into our venue and says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." And by the way, that is far from the only promises that we have. That if we come to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. So there's a promise involved, a promise of the gospel. God takes the initiative to pursue us. Let me misread a verse to you. "For the Son of Man is come to sit and wait for sinners to come to him." Is that what Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says? No. You got it. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." To further illustrate it, Jesus told parables like that of the lost coin, about a woman who lost her money that was in her headdress probably, and she dropped it and she tore the house apart to find it. And what did Jesus say? "Even so, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents." And then on the back of that, he told another story of not only the lost coin, but also the lost sheep. "Shall not he leave the 99 and go out into the wilderness to seek that which is lost?" The obvious answer was absolutely he will. And Jesus was saying, that's how I am. I will leave the 99 and go find that one lost sheep, and there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. That is the heart of God. He's not sitting there twiddling his thumbs, just sitting around waiting for us. He is a God who seeks and saves that which is lost. David sought for a descendant of Jonathan whom he could show kindness to. God's desire, number three of this list, is to extend grace, forgiveness, mercy, and kindness to members of a rejected family. David had that desire, so does God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, beginning in verse 6, lays it out pretty nicely. "For when we were yet without strength, we were lame and blind and deaf and dead and all those things. In due time, in God's time, Christ died for, not good people, for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," we were offensive to God. We were rebels to God. And God loved us so much that Christ died for us anyway. Going into verse 9. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Nothing more to fear. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And we read this verse before, but that's the context of it. Now verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we, like Mephibosheth was in this family that was an outcast and rejected family. We are in a family that by the actions of our federal head, Adam, we were plunged into sin and separation from God. But God sent another man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Adam brought death into the world, Jesus has brought the opportunity for life. So God seeks to reach out to a rejected family as well. The family of Adam. and he covers our sins forever. Mephibosheth sat at the table of David. And as he did, could you see that he was lame? No. He was just like any of the other sons. His lameness didn't matter anymore. It was hidden. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19. This is the heart of God for Israel, but it can be applied to us as well. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Now, how does God, when he forgives sins, isn't that good that he subdues our iniquities? He helps us tamp down sin in our lives. But anyway, whole different sermon. And he goes on and says this, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And some have added and post a sign saying no fishing. That's how God forgives sins. Mephibosheth's lameness was no longer a point of separation. It was hidden under the table of the king. Fear is replaced with fellowship. How does the world live? When in Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about those who will not find their place in the New Jerusalem, we read this. Listen to the first couple things. We'll read the whole verse. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But look at that first one. The fearful. Why? Because they know they have no relationship with God. The fearful and unbelieving. That's where all of us are before we come to Christ. We are fearful and unbelieving. And that puts us in some bad company. But now what's God's will? Does God want us to go on in fear? 1 John chapter 4, John's writing to believers to help confirm them in their understanding that they genuinely have a relationship with him. And he writes this in verse 17 of chapter 4. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So there, it's not unbelieving, it's faith, and faith that going into eternity, everything's going to be all right. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no fear of torment, and we bask in the love of God as we walk closer and closer with him. That's a long way from those who are fearful and unbelieving and who will one day be eternally cast out of the presence of God. Next one. We are in an eternal relationship, never to be rejected. What did the last verse of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel tell us? He did eat continually at the king's table, period, and was lame on his feet. He ate there for the rest of his life. John 10 says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Once God gives you eternal life, you will never perish. It's not up to you to maintain it, as a lot of people foolishly have come to believe. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We will never perish, and no one is able to pluck us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So get the picture. If you are a child of God, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you are enwrapped in the hand of Jesus, and the hand of God the Father is wrapped around that, and nothing will pull you out of that grasp, including yourself. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Mephibosheth, you're never going to leave the king's table. You're going to be with my sons. I don't care where you came from. All that is past. And here's where we tie it all together. Has this been true for you or for I? Or maybe it is going on this morning. Is God in the courts of heaven with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he ever said, is there one from the house of Adam to whom I can show kindness? Is there one whom I will draw unto myself? And the Lord Jesus Christ, did he say, yeah, there's this Wally guy. I want to show kindness to him. And reach down and say, come on, son. You're going to sit at my table forever. That's how the heart of God works. That is the thing to take away this morning from the story. That one day, if you are his child in the courts of heaven and between the Father and Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, is there one of the children of Adam to whom I can show kindness and bring salvation? And those of you who have come into a saving relationship of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit said, yeah, I know one. Okay, you go reprove them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Father said, yes, and I will draw that person unto my Son. And at some point, we come before the King, and we say, God, why would you want a dead dog like me? I am from a rejected family. I am a sinful man or a sinful woman. And God said, I'm making you a promise. You come to me in faith, and you'll sit at my table forever. Let me close with this. That hymn writer, what was that stanza again? He called me long before I heard. Before my sinful heart was stirred, excuse me, but when I took him at his word, forgiven, excuse me, he lifted me. Is God working in your heart this morning? I don't know everyone's spiritual condition here. Hopefully you do. Hopefully you've given it some thought. But here, this hymn writer said, long before I heard him, and long before my sinful heart was stirred, God was speaking. Is God speaking to you this morning? And saying, Mephibosheth, I want you to come and eat at my table. I want you out at a place of pasture. I don't want you out there in Lodabar anymore. I want to give you new life in my Son. That is the desire of God for you. Remember that back what Jesus said in John chapter 6? That's the will of my Father, that people will believe and come to me. That's the will of God for your life. And I told you I'd tell you what Mephibosheth means. It means disgrace and shame. Blown away. You know what God wants to do in your life? You know what God's done in many of our lives? He's taken sin and shame and disgrace, and through the blood of his Son, he has blown it away. So that's the story of Mephibosheth. And I pray that it's the story of the lives of many of us in this place. Took us from a place of rejection to the table of the King. Let's go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful story in the life of David. I thank you that you are a God who demonstrates his heart in the heart of David. Father, we understand that the scriptures call David a man after your own heart, after the heart of God. and he displayed it on this day. And Lord, we pray for and thank you for those of us who know you, who used to live in Lodabar, and you've called us to yourself. And now we have fellowship with you all the days of our lives and into eternity. And Lord, for any now that are hearing these words, that are looking into their own life and saying, you know, I'm still in Lodabar. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them and impress on them that they don't need to stay there. We thank you again for all that you have done for us and for the provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a sacrifice for our sins. And now, Lord, I pray you dismiss us with your grace and peace and mercy on our lives. Amen.